We're continuing in our series in Romans. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that we would be taking a break from Romans in the fall because we want to get to the end of it. But after consulting with some people and getting some feedback, I've decided we're just going to keep going in Romans into the fall because the idea of like stopping and returning to the final three chapters next summer just, well, I got enough feedback to say that, no, let's keep going, let's finish up in Romans. So we're going to keep going slowly but surely through Romans and probably wrap up sometime in October. And then we'll do a short series leading up to Advent. And so I just wanted to thank those of you who gave me feedback. I appreciate it. When I was thinking about Romans, I was always really looking forward to getting into Romans chapter 12 because that's where things kind of get practical. You kind of put the heavy theology behind you, it felt like. And I thought, well, things are going to get a little bit easier, feel a little bit lighter. But at least for me, now that we've hit Romans 12, it's actually felt harder. It's actually, the sermons have felt heavier. Why? Because here, kind of the rubber really hits the road. Like, you really start to get challenged as to whether we actually are practicing what we preach. Whether the theology we say we believe is actually making a very concrete, real difference in our lives. And these verses that we're going to come to here in particular really push into this question for us this morning. Are we practicing what we preach as Christians? And so I want you to listen with me as I read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning as your children, and we ask that you would speak words to our lives that will draw us closer to you, that will change our lives, that we can live as Jesus lived, that we can be faithful to your calling. And so I pray these words would come alive for us this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing and accept in your sight, and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Have your way with us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A civil rights leader in the 60s called the Reverend Fred Shuttlesworth captured the hypocrisy that he saw in the Southern Church in those years, at that time, when he said this. He said, the love of segregation has taken precedence over the love of God. Thus, it becomes relatively easy for some white men to sing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning in the choirs and march at night in robes to burn crosses. How can it be so easy to sing Amazing Grace with smiles and joy and love towards Jesus in the morning and then act at night with hatred and evil and bigotry for men and women who are not only made in God's image, but most likely are brothers and sisters in Christ? This hypocrisy, when we see it, especially in the church, it makes us confused. It also makes us really angry. and in some ways rightly so. But throughout church history, we see this kind of ugly hypocrisy right alongside the beauty and the goodness of the church. Andrew Wilson wrote this. He said, "The story of Christianity is full of light, mission, education, art, healthcare, abolition, compassion, justice. But there is an undeniable dark side. Attacking, burning, crusading, drowning, enslaving, flogging, ghettoizing, hunting, imprisoning, Jew-hating, killing, lynching, and so on through the entire alphabet. What makes this difficult to stomach," he writes, "is that the people involved, as far as we know, have loved God, followed Jesus, and received his Spirit." It may be this ugly hypocrisy that you see in the church that for some of you makes you keep your distance from the church. Want nothing to do with God and the Christian faith. Because you see a church that is stained by this hypocrisy. But it's not just the church out there that's stained by hypocrisy or the church in history. But I'm stained by hypocrisy in my own life. I'm going to preach later on putting others first. But I know when I go home this afternoon, I'm going to want a nap. And someone's going to ask me to do something. And I'm not going to want to put others first. I'm going to want to put myself first. I'm not going to practice all the time what I preach. And neither are you. If you're a parent here, your kids might have watched you urge your children, be kind to one another, speak nicely to one another, and then 5 minutes later, you go and say an unkind word to your spouse in front of your children. And that hypocrisy is just out there in the open. Kids, you've seen this in your own lives. At school, you might get really angry because someone says something horrible to you behind your back, a friend, right? Doesn't treat you nicely. But then what do? You go turn around and you gossip about them with your friends and speak poorly about them. This hypocrisy stains all of us. We all struggle with this hypocrisy. Personally, in this church at Grace Fellowship, in the broader church. And it is into this struggle that Paul exhorts the church in Rome in verse 9 to let love be genuine. Right? This isn't a gentle invitation where he's saying, like, this is optional. It's the force behind these words is basically like, you must not be a hypocrite. You must not pretend to be a Christian. You must not act one way like, and then turn around and do something else. But your love must be sincere. It must be real. It must be genuine. And then he launches into this series of urgings, these exhortations, all these phrases that we read out, one after the other, about how Christians must live. And if there is a unifying theme kind of connecting all these different phrases, right, it probably falls under the heading of this first phrase, let your love be genuine. Let your love be genuine. Friends, since we ourselves as Christians, we all struggle with hypocrisy, our love must be genuine. Our love as Christians must be genuine. You know, love is not a feeling. Love is an action in Scripture that's lived out. We must live out our faith in a genuine way. And so what does this genuine love look like? Well, it starts close to home with our own character, and then it begins to ripple outwards into relationships. It starts, Paul says, with Christians clinging to the good. We must cling to the good, and then we must put others first, and then we must bless our enemies. So let's look at first what it means to cling to the good. Genuine Christian love starts as Christians with this fierce determination to cling to what is good no matter what. Listen to verse 9, the second half of verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This word hold fast, is, you could understand as well as cling. It's the same word that's used in Scripture for kind of the coming together of a husband and wife in marriage. Like they bonded together. They stick close together like glue sticks two things together. And Paul is saying you must have that kind of clinging, that kind of determination to bond with what is good. And so what is this good? When in the immediate context, we look back at Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul tells us to renew our minds so that we can discern, you know, what is God's will? What is the good? So good here is not something that we come up with on our own. We don't get to define what is good. Good here is not something that we allow the world to define for us, but the good that we must cling to is the good that is defined by God's very character and revealed in His Word. And clinging to this good means we must be a people with great hate. And what I mean by this is we must abhor, we must hate what is evil. This word abhor means kind of we must loathe, we must find it disgusting what is evil. I think when I think of evil, I think of horror movies, right? Or like one of those TV shows we have serial killers, and that's evil, right? It's those horrendous acts that are out there. Or we think about these great acts of evil in history, right? Where it's in violence in the Holocaust or mass rape. And so this evil is this great evil that other people do. But what Scripture is referring to here as evil is anything that is contrary to God's good. It is anything that is immoral, whether it's small or significant and huge. And that changes things because suddenly the evil is not something that's out there that other people do. I must abhor the evil that's in my own life, the small things, anything that is contrary to God's will. I should show a disgust for, a hatred for, a loathing for that kind of evil. Friends, Paul is demanding that God's people in Rome and us here today at Grace Fellowship, that we cling with all our might to the good as defined by God. And we are a people who loathe what is evil, no matter the cost to us. There was a man called Franz Jagerstatter, who was an Austrian farmer, someone who was deeply committed to his faith, and the story is told of his life that in 1938 in Austria, he had a dream of a gleaming train coming around the mountain with children flocking to it. And he heard a voice in his dream that said, "This train is going to hell." He believed it was God warning him against the evils of the Nazi Empire that was growing and encroaching and spreading into Austria. So he was the only resident of his village to vote against the German annexation of Austria. After Austria was annexed by Germany, he was summoned to serve to get training in the German army. And after returning from his initial training, he resolved that he would never serve again, that if he was summoned, he would refuse to go because he believed that the teachings of Nazi Germany directly opposed the teachings of Christ. This led to him being imprisoned for refusing to serve. And in prison, he wrote to his wife and he said, "I want to save my life, but not through lies." Here was someone who was not only loathing the evil he saw around him, but clinging to the good as defined by God. His continued rejection of serving the military led to his death sentence. And before he was executed, he wrote these words to his wife. He wrote this, "I would have gladly spared you the pain and the suffering that you have borne on account of me. But you surely know that we must love God more than we love our family, and that we must be ready to let go of everything that we love on this earth and that is dear to us, rather than to offend God in the least. I would not exchange my small, dirty cell for a king's palace if I was required to give up even a small part of my faith. All that is earthly, no matter how much nor how beautiful, comes to an end, but God's word is eternal." There was a man who knew what was the good and clung to the good no matter the cost to his life. His story and Paul's words here convict me. I think my attitude towards the good I'd describe as casual. I have a casual attitude to the good. Perhaps you do too. I don't really put a lot of effort into discovering and pursuing God's goodness, what He defines as good. But friends, the only way for us to cling to the good is to actually study God's word and discover what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, what does reflect God's character. So are we studying and diving into God's word, not just so that we can have personal quiet time with the Lord, which is really beautiful and important for our faith, but that we can actually begin to understand what is good and what is evil, what is moral and what is immoral, so that then we can go out into our lives, into our marriages, into our friendships, into our families, into our parenting, into the ethical decisions we make at work, into how we understand the social and political and different kind of issues of justice that are in the world around us. And we can understand what it is that is the good in these things. And what do we need to turn away from because it is evil? It is contrary to God's word. And the more deeply we grasp what is the good and why it is good, then I believe we will come to abhor, loathe evil, just like the Lord does. I fear I'm not just casual about the good, but I'm kind of casual about evil as well. Don't really take it seriously, especially in my own life, right? I think we have this skill in minimizing evil and immorality and what is contrary to God. We minimize it, we tolerate it, we excuse it, we justify it. We may even kind of play with it, fondle it. We don't actually believe that this evil is going to be damaging and destructive to us and to other people. Friends, what would it look like for us to hate our greed and our pride and our sexual immorality and our gossiping about others and our selfishness and our unforgiveness and our blindness to the needs of others and our neglect of worship and idolatry in all its forms? Because if we mature in our hatred of evil and if we mature in our clinging to what is good, then surely the gap between what we preach and what we practice will start to close, will start to shrink. The hypocrisy in our life will start to fade away. And I don't want to be a hypocrite, right? I think when we're honest, you don't want to be hypocrites either. We don't want Grace Fellowship to be a church that's known for its hypocrisy, for saying one thing but doing another. We all want to be people who are men and women of integrity, who are genuine, who are real. And it starts with each of us clinging to what is good. And when we do, this will immediately start to have an impact on our relationships, starting here in the family of God. Because a love that is genuine will put others first. There is kind of exhortation or urgings, exhortation after exhortation in these verses, urging us to put others first, to put others ahead of us. I wish I could take like each of these exhortations and preach a sermon on them, but then we would never finish Romans, right? We'll just go on and on. And so, you know, we can't spend too long in them, but I'm going to kind of walk through some of the key exhortations in these verses. And I simply want you to listen. What stirs in you? Where is there conviction? Who comes to mind? Is there a relationship or a person where you feel God's nudging as you listen to these urgings, these exhortations of Paul? First of all, love one another with a brotherly affection. This word brotherly affection is where we get our word Philadelphia from. It's obviously the city of brotherly love, right? Paul uses two words in this phrase that were normally reserved for relationships between family members. The word Philadelphia and the word for love is normally referred to kind of the love and tender affection and warmth you'd have for your children or your spouse or your parents or your siblings. But Paul takes these words and he applies them to the family of God. And he says, you must have this kind of family love for one another. The same warmth and tenderness you have for each other at home, you should bring into the church family as well. You know, we call each other brothers and sisters all the time. It's kind of part of our language in the church. But do we love one another as brothers and sisters? Do we have the same warmth and tenderness and affection for one another as we do for our own families? Or are we comfortable just coming and having acquaintances at church and keeping our distance? He goes on and says, outdo one another in showing honor. Basically, he's saying, like, if you're going to be competitive about something in church, be competitive, excel, beat one another in showing honor to another person. In other words, in elevating someone else. Like, be the best at making someone else kind of have the limelight and get the attention and encourage them. Outdo one another in showing honor to one another. So in other words, part of this means being willing to step aside, to go into the shadows so that other people get lifted up, other people get elevated. Who could you honor today? Who could you encourage? Who could you lift up, whether you're in youth group or whether you've kind of been a part of the church or whether you're a newcomer and visitor to the church? Is there someone that you can honor through your words, through your actions? And then he goes on and says, contribute to the needs of the saints. My first Sunday in America, I was sitting in a Sunday school in St. Louis, Missouri, and I struck up a conversation with some random guy. And, you know, I was living a couple of miles from the seminary that I was going to go to. And he asked me, well, how are you going to get to the seminary for your classes every morning? And I was like, I don't know. I'll probably have to get a bike and ride. He was like, I've got a bike. You can have it. He just gave me a bike. And I used that bike for the first couple of months of going to seminary. And then it started getting cold, right, in St. Louis. And then one of my classmates, who was a family man, but he was living on campus, and he had two cars, he saw that. And he was like, how are you going to get to seminary when it's freezing? I was like, I don't know. He was like, hey, take my car. You can use my car. You can have it through the winter months. These were two guys who saw the need of someone and instinctively just met that need. What would it look like for us to contribute to the needs of the saints? I think the first step is actually admitting to one another when we have a need. That might be the hardest thing for some of us to do. Maybe we have a financial need, but we're embarrassed to ask for help. Maybe our marriage is really struggling and we need someone to come alongside us and mentor us and help us through a difficult season of our marriage, but we don't want to admit that our marriage is in a rough place. Maybe we're struggling with parenting and everyone looks like they're amazing parents on a Sunday morning, and so we don't want to ask for help. Friends, we need to be willing to make our needs known, and then if someone were to make the needs known to you, will we meet those needs? Will we give not just of our resources, our money or our homes, but of our time, our wisdom, our experience? Will we physically be willing to hold someone's hand or give them a hug to comfort them? Is there someone in your life who has a need? How could you contribute and meet those needs? And then Paul goes on to say, seek to show hospitality. Well, the call here is not just to love those that we know in church practically, but to actually have a love for strangers as well. Back in those days, like, there was no Airbnb, right? So Christians who were moving between cities, they would come with a letter of recommendation. And they would arrive in a city, and the hope was that other Christians in that city would just open up the doors and show hospitality to them, to a complete stranger, and say, come stay in our home, come be part of our family. And what's interesting about what Paul is saying here is he's saying, seek to show hospitality. In other words, go out, don't wait for someone to come to you, but go out and look for people who have needs of hospitality, who need hospitality to open up your home. Pursue hospitality. What would it look like for us to seek to show hospitality to others? You know, in 3.5 years in seminary, I never paid rent, because the Wardells took me in for 2 years, and then the Joneses took me in for 1.5 years, and then the Cantrells took me in for 6 months before I got married. Three families who showed hospitality to me. How could we show hospitality to others? But perhaps it is fostering or adoption or making a room available to international students or opening up a home to people who need help because they're coming to Boston for medical assistance. How can we be a people who seek to show hospitality? And then Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. John Stott writes this in his commentary, love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Love enters deeply into their experiences, their emotions, their laughter, and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. Friends, do we keep aloof from one another? Do we struggle to rejoice with someone because we're jealous of their success? Do we stay away from people who are suffering because their suffering makes us uncomfortable? What would it look like for us to enter in to where other people are at, to rejoice with them, to weep with them, to identify with them? Is there someone in your life, particularly who is weeping at the moment? Is there one practical way you can weep with them today? And then Paul goes on and says, live in harmony with one another. This has the sense of being like-minded with another. In other words, having the same thinking. It's not kind of uniform thinking, but I think what Paul is getting at here is that we remind ourselves that we have the same faith. We believe the same things about the truths of who God is, who Jesus is, about the gospel and God's word. And so we have this foundation in common together. So we're not going to let other differences divide us. We're going to stay united to one another. We're going to live in harmony with one another. Are there folks even in this church that we're allowing differences to divide us? Forgetting that we have this unity in Christ together. And then lastly, Paul writes, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Haughtiness is like an arrogance, right? It's a pride that insists that we kind of stay above those we think are beneath us, right? So maybe because we're older than others, or we think we're more mature than others, or cooler than others, or more beautiful than others, or kind of more popular or more wealthy than others, but we kind of want to stay with the people that we think are in our status. Right, this happens in schools all the time, right? Like people won't associate with others that think aren't in their circle, aren't good enough for them. This happens in our workplaces, right? The higher you are, you stay with those who are in your status, right? And you stay away from those low down. But this cannot be the case in the church. I remember a professor of mine saying, he said, like when we were in one of our parting classes, he said, if I ever visit your church, the first people I'm going to speak to are the janitors, and the secretaries, and the kids, and I'm going to ask them how you treat them. I'm not going to speak with the wealthy and the elders and the key leaders in the church, because I know you would treat them well. But how do you treat those who are lower than you? How do we treat those? Do we bring a haughty spirit into church, or do we associate with, do life with those that the world would say are on a different social status than us for some reason? Friends, our lives and the church is stained with hypocrisy, and we as Christians who believe that unbelievably the Son of God put us first when we turn around and refuse to put others first. But genuine, beautiful, powerful love flows out when we put others first. And I kind of wish Paul would stop there, because this is heavy enough, right? This is hard enough. But unfortunately, Paul goes one step further. He says we shouldn't just put others in the church first, but we actually need to bless our enemies. We need to, the ripples of genuine love must actually reach out and touch and change and transform those who hurt us and hate us, who don't like us, who lie about us, who run us down, who shun us, who persecute us, and who want the worst for us. Our love for them must be genuine as well. Those who are our enemies. This may sadly be some people who are in the church, but Paul's focus here is on those who are outside the church and their hostility towards Christians. First, he starts in verse 14 and he urges us to bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. To curse someone is to desire that God would bring disaster into their life, right? That they're so horrible to you, you're kind of like, God, just take them down. Make their life miserable. To want the worst for them. To bless them is to desire that God show them favor, to bring good things into their lives. Genuine Christian love, friends, is that when someone is horrible to you, you go to God and you joyfully pray that God would bring good things into their life, that they would experience blessings and riches, that they would be blessed by God. To have that kind of heart for someone who's been horrible to you. But Paul's going on, there's even more, right? Verse 17 to 18, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Like, taking revenge is instinctive for us, right? If we're in a family, right, and you ask a kid, like, why did you hit your sibling? What's that person going to say? Well, they hit me first. Or why did you say that horrible thing to your brother? Well, you should have seen what they said to me. Right? We do this in the families, but we do this in our workplaces. We don't grow out of this as adults. Kind of avenging ourselves is instinctive as sinful human beings. Paying back evil with evil. If you tell lies about me, I'll tell lies about you. If you hurt me, I'll hurt you. This is not the calling for Christians. This is not what is the good as defined by God. It is not what is genuine Christian love. Instead, what Paul is calling us to do is we should be thinking about what would be honorable in these hard situations. And then when someone hurts us, we should be the ones who take the initiative to go and seek to try and live peaceably with them. We should be the ones who seek to reconcile. We should be the first ones who go and ask for forgiveness. We should reach out to that other person, even if we know that they may reject us, that it's actually not possible to be at peace with them. But Paul is still saying we need to go to our enemies and show them this kind of love. But incredibly, there's even more. Right? If that wasn't hard enough, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Friends, genuine Christian love calls us to actually help out our enemies when they are in need. To sacrifice for them, to serve them, to get down on our knees and wash their feet. And maybe, this is what, you know, Paul is saying, this will kind of heap burning coals on the head. The image here is that it would so shame them that they may turn from their ways. But even if it doesn't, to have genuine Christian love is to serve our enemies, to help them, to sacrifice for them. Friends, picture someone at work or in your family or in high school, middle school, who is against you. They've said horrible things about you, right? They've acted in ways that have hurt and harmed your career. They want you to fail. They mock your faith. What does it mean to not be a hypocritical Christian in that relationship? It means we actually genuinely want the best for them in their lives. We joyfully ask God to bless them. We don't respond to their acts of evil and hurt against us with acts of evil and hurt back towards them, but we actually move towards them seeking to make peace with them. And we actually get down on our knees and we wash their feet. We serve them in concrete ways. In this way, Paul is saying we will not be overcome by evil, but we are actually overcoming evil with good. Anything less is to be hypocritical as a Christian. And I get to this point and I kind of go, this is too much. Right? I just feel even more hypocritical, right, as we walk through all this. There's no way I'd do this. There's no way I even want to live like this. You know, we so easily cling to evil, not good. We so quickly put ourselves first, not others. We curse our enemies and not bless them. And in some ways, these words, friends, make us realize that all of us are stained deeply by hypocrisy. So where can we go? As Christians, where do we go to when we feel convicted by this hypocrisy? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and maybe you're realizing that you're just as hypocritical as anyone else, where can you go with your hypocrisy? We must go to the one whose love was and is and always will be perfectly genuine. That there was no gap for Jesus between what he preached and what he practiced. His life was never stained by hypocrisy. We must go to Jesus, friends, and we must see even this morning his genuine love that is most powerfully and beautifully and kind of shiningly revealed for all the world to see on the cross. You know, that cross was a symbol of great evil. And yet Jesus has transformed it and now becomes the definition of what genuine Christian love looks like. Where Jesus put those who hated him first. Where Jesus blessed his enemies, where Jesus refused to repay evil with evil, where Jesus actually served his enemies in the most profound way possible. He suffered God's justice. He absorbed his Father's wrath. God took out vengeance on him that we deserve to receive, so that we can be forgiven. The enemies of Jesus can be forgiven our sins against him, so that we can find that we now have peace with God, so that we can become friends with Jesus and be called children, sons and daughters of a holy Father. This is what genuine love looks like. Friends, and if you're a Christian here this morning, you have tasted, you know, you have experienced, your life has been changed by the genuine love that Jesus has for you. And for those of you who are not yet Christians, this is where you can go to find hope. If you look inside yourself and find a hypocritical heart. And I encourage you that I know you may look at the church and you may see great acts of hypocrisy in the church and ugliness in the church. And you might want nothing, therefore, to do with the church. If you hear and you feel that way about the church, and I would encourage you just to look a little bit deeper. Look a little bit beyond the people in the church and look to Jesus, where you'll find no hypocrisy in him, but you'll find a genuine love that really is mind-blowing. Friends, and as Christians, going to Jesus is the first step in closing that gap between what we preach and what we practice. Because when this genuine love of Jesus deeply kind of blows us away, that the Son of God would love us even in the midst of our hypocrisy, then we will become, as Paul writes in verse 11, fervent in the Spirit and serve the Lord. This word fervent is an image that's kind of like, it's like water coming to a boil. It's like a fire starting to grow. And so Paul is saying, you know, to become fervent in the Spirit is kind of to allow the Holy Spirit to just set us on fire, right? To come on fire. And how does this happen? It happens when we recognize in a deep way the grace and the love that we have received, that we then open up our hearts for the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives. So we become fervent in the Spirit and we will serve the Lord wherever he leads us, and we will start to love others the way Jesus has loved us. Friends, are we on fire for Jesus? Are we so captured and moved? Are our hearts so revived by the love he has for us, that we will be willing to go out there and love others with the same love that we have experienced from him? Because when our hearts are fervent, then our love for others will become increasingly like him, genuine. And this is how hypocrisy in our lives shrinks. Jesus' love for us hypocritical sinners sets our hearts on fire with love for him, so we increasingly love others with this genuine love. You know, I think as much as we instinctively say we are nothing like those kind of Christians in the South who sang Amazing Grace in the morning and burned crosses in the evening, or perhaps those Christians today who sing Amazing Grace in the morning and then pour out hatred towards others in the evening or online, I think we must realize that we all are stained with hypocrisy. We all say one thing and then go and live in another way. And yet, friends, there is hope for us. There is hope not just for forgiveness that is found in Jesus, but in transformation. Transformation in the gospel of Jesus, who has loved us with a genuine love, who is loving you today in spite of your hypocrisy with a genuine love, who will love you for all eternity with a genuine love. And so let us be captured by this love and moved by his love, so that we are a people who cling to the good, who put others first, and who even bless our enemies. And then our love will be genuine. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that you will encourage us, that even when we fall short and fail, your love for us remains. But you'd also convict us in very clear and specific ways of where we are living and treating others in a way that does not reflect true to your love for us. Father, I pray that you would protect us from evil, that we would be a people who cling to what is good. And I pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.